is why is there evil if God is good? And it's an important question because there are people not in the church today because they went to the church with this question and the answer was so bad, they thought, well, then forget it. Because if my religion can't help me when I need it, then I don't need it. And a lot of people walked away from the church because they didn't like the answer to this. My church that I grew up in, I grew up Presbyterian, and it has an answer to this question, but I found it insufficient when I hit the second year of my pastorate because it's kind of a one-size-fit-all answer. And I don't think there is a one-size-fit-all answer because when we're talking about bad things and evil, that takes on so many different forms. I don't think there is just one answer. I think there's multiple answers. And part of what I'm doing here, I know I'm not going to give us the answer to this. I know you're not going to walk out of this in 5 weeks or how many weeks we have left and say, now I know everything. Because some of this is unknowable. I know that walking into it. But some of it is. And what I want to do is I want to peel off the layers and try to attack the ones that really we could have some answers that make some sense to us. And eventually we're going to get to this one answer. It's going to be, well, just trust God. But I want to try to eliminate that as much as possible so maybe some of the things we're going through we'll have a better answer for. So that's the hope. And just more than anything, when we're all done here, I hope you come out of this series with an idea of a God who loves you and is not unexpectedly cruel to you and expects you to just deal with it. Because I think that's kind of how it's taught. You know, God can do whatever he wants and you got to deal with it because he's bigger than you. And that's really not the gospel that Jesus came to teach us. So whenever we talk about evil, you end up sooner or later talking about the devil. And the funny thing is that when I was growing up, and I'm older than most of you, not all of you, so some of you guys will remember this, the devil was talked about differently than it is today. Today, 60% of Christians, this is a statistic that came out from the Barna survey, 60% of Christians today do not believe in the devil. I don't believe in his person of the devil. They believe it's kind of more this, it's kind of a morality tale and he's kind of the symbol of evil, but he's not real, which is interesting because Jesus seemed to think he was. Jesus talks to him. So unless Jesus is crazy, he's real. But when I grew up, there was a whole different view of the devil. And I don't know if you guys remember this, but there was this comedian, came out in the 60s and 70s, actually got a TV show, riding this one phrase, and some of you may remember this.
She came in the house, she had the box, Rev saw it. Rev said, what, another dress? So this is ridiculous. 3 dresses in a week, another dress? And she tells him, I didn't want to buy this dress. The devil made me buy this dress. She said, I was going down the street, I was minding my own business, singing to myself. And the devil stopped following me, telling me how good I look. Rev said, I'm not going for that. He said, because every time you do something wrong, you blame it on the devil.
And that's kind of how it was when I grew up. There was teachers. The devil made me do it. Flip Wilson made a huge career out of that. But now people don't believe the devil made you do it. They don't believe the devil's even real. You know, so if the devil's not there, who is to blame? And when evil happens, is God to blame? You know, if bad things happen in your life, should we just blame God? And I think that a lot of Christians basically do. And even those who don't try to blame him still kind of say, well, this is from God and I have to accept it. So we're going to dig down deeper on that. Remember, we talked about this last week. We have 4 points to our compass because we're getting at the edge of the map as far as Christian life goes that you can get lost. So our 4 points of the compass to always bring us back is God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, and the Bible. What I mean by that is God is good and we know that and we trust that and we believe that. So, and he also loves you. Jesus is your picture of God. Whenever God gets fuzzy to you and you don't understand who it is, just picture Jesus because Jesus was given to us to be a picture of God. The Holy Spirit wants to guide us into all truth, and this is a truth we need. We can trust the Holy Spirit to do it. And when he does that, he has to use the Bible for us because we're really in the area where we need scripture. We can't just go out on our own with these theories and ideas. We need to be able to come back to the scripture. So that's the background. And we're looking at the story of Job, one of the most famous stories of bad things happening to a very good person. I read all this last week. I'm not going to read it all this week. Let me just recap the story where we are right now. The Bible starts out talking about this guy named Job. A man who people believed lived before the Egyptian bondage, so way before that. Job, probably the oldest book of the Bible written as far as that goes, probably written by Moses. Anyway, so and it's a poetry book, by the way. I don't know if that matters to anybody, but this is one of the poetry books of the Bible. It's written to be read as poetry. This and the Song of Solomon, those kind of psalms. This is the poetry section. But anyway, so this is a really important tale, and we talk about this guy named Job, and the Bible starts out, the very first thing it tells us about him in Job 1:1 is he was blameless We're going to come back to that again and again and again, because I think some teachers kind of get a false teaching in there that Job had this coming to him somehow. And that's absolutely not true. The Bible takes time out to start this story by saying, no, Job was blameless. I'll even go this far. Probably until Jesus Christ steps on the earth in Matthew, he's probably the most righteous man in the Bible. I mean, Job's just amazing. He really is. His righteousness is legendary. They talk about him in heaven, in hell, and on earth. I mean, Job is a righteous man, and his righteousness is legendary. Okay, so it goes from there, and it switches scenes to heaven. And here's God, and he's holding court in the kingdom of heaven, and this angel, demon guy, Satan, actually called the Satan in the book of Job, which means the accuser, he pops in for a visit. Now, this is after Satan has fallen, and he's already the bad guy, and he's the evil kind of personified. And so he says, God says to him, well, where have you been? And he says, well, I was just walking around the earth, roaming, you know. I love the devil kind of makes it sound like, you know, he was doing aerobics. You know, like we go to the mall and put on our sneakers and walk around or something like that. He said, I just went down the earth, you know. I was just roaming around, getting some exercise, checking some things out. The interesting thing is Peter sees the devil once roaming around on earth, and he has a different description, maybe gives you a different idea of what was really happening. Peter says this, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's a little different impression, isn't it, from, you know, what Satan's saying he's doing. He says, look out, he's trying to devour. And I believe that he was actually circling Job's possessions, trying to figure a way he could get in there and destroy Job. He hates Job because having a righteous man prosper is bad business for the devil. And you try and tell him you have to cheat to get ahead, and here's a righteous man following all the rules, and he's just blessed, you know, exponentially greater than anybody else. He said, this is bad. I got to find a way of destroying him. And he keeps circling around, but there's no way in, because God tells us he built a hedge of protection around Job, so he can't get in. And I don't have ever seen an animal trying to get another animal where it knows where it is. I don't know if you've seen, I had a dog, my last German Shepherd, before this last one, he hated all animals. His name was Mozart. He was the most loving dog in the world, except to other animals. And we had this cat once, and he just wanted to kill it. He just did. And he would sit in front of, we had this little kitty door on this one door, and he would sit there waiting for it to come out, you know. And he would sit there for hours. He didn't care. For whatever it took, you know, he actually would get his whole head through that kitty door. It was incredible that he could actually fit in there. And yet he can manage to do that. Hey, if you guys wanted to go, Chris, can you? I'm sorry. It's okay. Chris has heard this before. She was here last night. Edit that out. Okay. But anyway, so he would just circle around. And he would not let up. And this is the way animals are when they prey, you know, and the predator is trying to get the prey. Listen, Satan's a predator, and we're his prey. And so he circles around and around. He's trying to find a way in, but he can't get in. And so God's like, you know, he knows where he's been. He said, hey, do you see that guy, Job? He's righteous. There's no one like him on earth. And Satan says, yeah, he's not really righteous. You gave him all his stuff, and you protect all his stuff. That's why he loves you. He doesn't love you for you. He loves you because of what you gave him. If you took that stuff away from him, he would curse you to his face, your face. He doesn't really love you. He just is greedy like everybody else is greedy. He's got stuff, and you're protecting it, and that's the only reason that you think he's righteous. So this is an accusation. Of course, this is what Satan does. He always accuses. And so he throws down the gauntlet before God, and God says, okay, I'll tell you what. You're wrong about Job, and I'm going to prove it. You can touch anything he owns, but not him. I'll move that hedge back from where it is now, off of his possessions, just on him. And you'll see, because he's righteous. See, God knows, because he knows his heart. At that moment, he gives free license to the devil, and the devil does not waste time. Now, sometimes the devil is sneaky and cunning, but this time it is a full-out attack. Like he's been waiting for this moment. The guard's finally down. He sees his opportunity, and he does not hold back. So the devil picks. The Bible picks up where the devil starts. And so the next thing that happens is this: on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. Now, I want to point out a couple things. First of all, they're alone there. Job isn't with them. Second of all, this is something they did a lot. I kind of skipped over those verses, but every birthday, they would throw this big multi-day party with a lot of drinking and probably a lot of else that was going on there. They were rich. I mean, think about, you know, the rich and the famous throwing a party. You know, anybody would see on some of these TV shows, these big, lavish parties. That's what they were. They were very wealthy because Job was wealthy and they were his kids. And they'd throw these parties that would last for days. on their birthdays when they should be offering sacrifice to the Lord. So what Job would do is he would go out and offer sacrifice on their behalf to get protection for them. Parents, you're allowed to pray for protection for your kids. And it worked because that protection was on them too. But not anymore, because that was just taken off. Okay, so as soon as that happens, they're drinking and just carousing, and a messenger comes in and says, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding, and the Sabians attacked and took them, slew the servants, and I alone escaped to tell you. Well, this is bad news, because oxen are what you use to plow the ground, and donkeys are what you use to carry the crops back out of the ground, and so what he just lost was all of his tractors. So all of his agriculture is now useless to him. He can't plow, and he can't reap, and he can't take the crops. So it's gone. I mean, everything's gone. He just lost all of his agriculture, just like that, in one fell swoop. And so while he's still reeling from that, while he's still speaking, the next one comes in. Another servant comes and says, look, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. Well, this is really bad because that's all of his flocks. You know, he was a shepherd, had flocks, and he had herds, and he also had agriculture. And bang, bang, they've just both been wiped out. So he went from the richest man in the province to having absolutely no income, just like that. Boy, you think that's bad? We're not done. Because while he was still speaking, another servant comes in. You'd think Job would lock the door at this point. You know, I don't want any more. The Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on the camels, and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now the camels were used for long distance trade. So now he has no way of going off to his other interests, where he may have money or something else in order to do barter. That's been taken away from him. So they took away all of his foreign trade at the same time, which was the last thing he had that may have had any kind of income. So now he's bankrupt. Just like that. He's got like no money, no income. He went from being rich to being destitute in three visits. Oh, but they're not done. While he was still speaking, another came in and said, your sons, your daughters were in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house like simultaneously, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Man, you think you have a bad day. This is like the worst day in the history of the world. Can you imagine? Because all of his children, all seven of them, his sons and his daughters, are all dead. So now he's lost his future. He lost his income. He lost his trade. He lost his servants, and now he lost his future. He's left with absolutely nothing in the space of just minutes. I actually wonder whether or not the devil was trying to do an end around God's protection here. He thought, well, I can't touch him, but maybe I can scare him into having a heart attack. You know, because I mean, he's just hitting him so hard, so fast, and he can't catch his breath. So what happens next is pretty predictable. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground. Now, this is a sign of sorrow and mourning. This is what they would do. They'd tear the clothes, they would shave the head, they'd put ashes on, and this is a way of letting everybody know that they're mourning before God. And he falls to the ground, and I don't know if you've ever read the book of Job, but you expect what comes next to him to cry out with anguish, something like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something along those lines. That's what I would expect. If you've never read the book of Job, what happens next in the Bible might surprise you and worshiped. Like, wow, what does that even look like? I can't imagine what that even means. The worst day in the history of days just hit him. He's lost absolutely everything, including his children. And he's tearing his clothes. I get that. He's crying out in anguish. I get that. But when he falls to the ground, he worships the Lord. I don't even know what that looks like. I'm trying to wrap my head around what psalm that is. You know, I don't think he's singing Amazing Grace at that point, or Come Thou Fount. I don't think he's singing Matt Redman's latest song. What is he singing? I was like, God, how did he do that? I would love to know what he said or sang before you, whatever worship that looked like. And then the next verse of the Bible tells us what he said when he worshiped the Lord. And he said, naked I came into this world, naked I'll leave it. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I know that doesn't sound like a very snappy worship song. I don't think Stas is going to put to music for us to sing next week, you know. It's like, that's not worship. Oh, but it is. Do you know why? Because he put God first. No matter what has happened in his life, God's first. When he says, look, when God met me, I had nothing. When I leave this world to go see God, I'll have nothing then too. All this stuff he gave me were gifts. If he gave him those gifts, he can take them away. I still have God. All worship is, in case you're wondering, is putting God first. That's all. With your mouth, putting God first, that's worship. Anytime you do that, you're worshiping the Lord. That's why we're supposed to live in an attitude of worship. It doesn't mean we have to sing all the time. It just means that we're supposed to be putting God first. That's the perspective, God first. And Job had it. By the way, did I mention Job's righteousness was legendary? Because I don't think I would do that. I mean, I like to think I would. I like to think I'd be that righteous. I could deal with losing the stuff. Lose my kids? I don't know that I could do that. This is just an amazing thing. But here's the other amazing thing. How many times have you heard people call children a gift from God? Well, if it's a gift, that means it was given to you and you didn't deserve it, right? See, this is a problem. Sometimes we think we deserve our gifts. We kind of think, well, you know, it's just really something that's deserved. Well, then it's not really a gift, is it? A gift is something given to you that you don't deserve. That's why it's called a gift. And so sometimes we get those things, and when we get them, we think, well, I got this because I deserved it. And this is the amazing thing. You know, we sit here and we wonder, if I had the answer to this question, this place would be full. If people really thought I had the answer to this question, why do bad things happen to good people? Everybody wants to know that. Do you know what nobody wants to know? Why good things happen to bad people. Because we don't want to think about us being bad, for one thing. And we don't want to think about the good things given to us that we don't deserve. See, that's what Job had his eye on. So I didn't really deserve all this to begin with. God gave it to me out of his mercy. I have yet to have anybody come to me and say, Pastor, I really need to speak with you. Hey, what's going on? Well, God is blessing my socks off and it's really shaking my faith. Because I don't think I can believe in a God who would give me all this stuff and be so good to me. I don't think I can believe in that God. I'm really having a hard time. No one's ever asked me for that prayer to help them take good stuff from God. But boy, when something bad happens, where's God? What's he doing? He makes no sense suddenly because we think we deserve everything. And the difference between us and Job is Job realized he didn't deserve it. God gave it to him. He was grateful for the gift. He always saw them as a gift. And the Bible goes on and says, through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Which is really good, by the way, because as we'll see later, God didn't do that. Satan did. Satan was wrong. Job did not love God because what he'd given him. And we know that because we saw Job's response. And if this is a hockey game, we're at the end of period one, and it's Job 1, devil nothing. It'd be nice if the game ended there. It doesn't. There's two more periods to come. But if we just looked at it right there, man, this was perfect. Job was pitch perfect. You can't ask for more righteousness than that. That was amazing. And Job is the epitome of a bad things happening to a good person. So we're going to kind of put a pin in Job's story and hold that thought, because I'm going to branch off from here into two other things that sometimes happens, and bad things happen to good people, that's not the same as what we're seeing with Job. Again, I'm trying to peel back the layers. Not all bad things are the same. So the first thing we have to understand is that people in the book of Job don't know what they're talking about. That's kind of a common theme in the book of Job. Almost every time that the people are speaking on behalf of God, well, God's silent, so let me tell you what he would say if he were here, because somehow I know that this happens a lot in the book of Job. They're always speaking on God's behalf. They're always wrong. And we see that because eventually God shows up at the end, that's period three, and he sets the record straight. So you can't take what people say, the people in the story, as they're speaking for God, because absolutely they are not. And so when those servants came in and said, a fire from God destroyed this, they're not talking for God. We know that God didn't do it because the devil challenged him to do it, and he said, I won't. He said, I'm not touching the stuff I gave him, but I'll remove the protection so you can. Okay? So he says, I'm not going to do that, but I'll move this protection back so you can. God didn't do this to him, the devil did. And then I said, well, he let it happen. He did, but that is different from doing it himself. Because if he would gone in and done that to Job, that really would not have been right. Because we know that Job was blameless and righteous. In Psalm 5:4, he says this, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. God doesn't perform evil. So why would God do that act of evil? That's not evil. And we actually have this term in our society called acts of God. You know, you get insurance, right, against acts of God, you know, a tornado or whatever else. It's not acts of God, acts of nature, but it's not acts of God. God doesn't do evil. God's not out there doing evil. He can't. It's against his nature. It's impossible for God to do evil. All right, but what about this? God's discipline. Well, discipline is not evil. It may feel the same to us. You know, when bad things are happening to us, it may feel the same, but it's not evil. If you have two kids who are playing together, and one kid just hauls off and hits the other one, you know, because he wants to take his toy or something, that's a hit, and that's evil, because he's selfish. He's hitting him, being selfish, right? That's evil. But if a parent comes in to discipline and spanks him, that's not evil, that's discipline. And there is a difference. And it may feel the same emotionally to us at the time, but the reality is discipline and evil attacks are completely different. And we see this. The Bible talks about this. Now, Paul talks about this. He's actually quoting a proverb, but he goes on to it in much more detail. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastens every son whom he receives. Now, chastens could actually also, that word could also mean whips, scourges, or spanks, be another word for it. He's talking about physical discipline, you know, the rod. Everyone who receives, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? Now, clearly, Paul does not live in today's society, because I see fathers who don't discipline. I do see them. I didn't have one of those. My father had no trouble disciplining at all. In fact, he was creative with his discipline, you know, because he wouldn't just do it. He would tell me, I'm going to beat the living tar out of you. You know, things like that. You know, that was my father. He didn't mind disciplining. I see some fathers today who don't. But Paul lived in a world where fathers would discipline their children. He says, look, we're used to that. Look, we had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Maybe not at the time, you know. When my dad would spank me, oh, that was a good one, Dad. That was real good. Respect you. Respect here. Good hit. Not at the time, right? But later, especially much later in life, when you realize, you look back and you see things as an adult, as what a child was doing, and you think, man, I deserve that one. I probably should have gotten more. I probably got out of some. In fact, maybe I should have gotten more. I wouldn't have gotten this trouble. So later we respect our father if he's, you know, a good father. I understand there is abuse, but, you know, we respect that. He says, how much more then should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. I love how Paul understates things, you know. I'll have to ask some four-year-old getting spanked, how you feeling there, Johnny? Not joyful, I'll tell you that. You know, I love how Paul kind of states things. But sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, correct discipline is not evil, it's good. It's used by the parent to get a point across, and we know that. But discipline is always going with instruction. Now, I want you to think about this, parents, those of you who are parents and you've done this, and you kids who aren't parents yet, just try to remember when you were last disciplined, and it should have included instruction. In a perfect world, it comes first. Okay, Johnny, you can't go by that road. You can't go down by the mailbox because cars come by there, and that's dangerous. If I see you by the road, I'm going to spank you. And little Johnny goes down by the road, and you go, and you grab him, and you spank him. All right, that's discipline. That's instruction followed by discipline. Sometimes Johnny does something you never thought he would do. And then the discipline precedes the instruction. Johnny, put down that snake. You know, you go and you throw the snake far away, you spank him, you know, smack his hand and make him drop the snake. Don't ever pick up a snake. I forgot to tell you that because I never thought you would, but don't ever pick up a snake. So sometimes the instruction follows the discipline, but it's always there. Now, I want you to picture a world, walking into a house, let's say, of somebody you hadn't met before, new neighbor, and they have a rule they're telling you that that kids are not allowed to have their shoes on in the house. Not allowed. But they've never told their kids this. They're just going to discipline them so they'll learn. Right? So here comes the kid in from the backyard. He's got mud all over his shoes, and the parent just smacks him. Kid, what's that for? Smacks him again. What would you think? And then they pick him up, they put him in a timeout chair. They didn't explain what that was. The kid gets up and moves out of the timeout chair. So they smack him. They put him back. See, we wouldn't call that discipline. We have another word for that. That's abuse. Hitting without instruction isn't discipline. It's abuse. Here's the thing. Your loving Heavenly Father will not abuse you. I get tired of these Christians who think God's playing a game called whack a Christian. And he whacks them and they're sitting up there, I wonder if he's going to get it this time. And the poor Christians on earth trying to figure out what went wrong, why God's disciplining him, and I don't know what's going on, and well, he'll get it again, hit him again. Smack him again, God. That one didn't get it. Smack him. This is the weirdest view of a loving Heavenly Father that I can imagine. But I can't tell you how many Christians have some kind of a view that includes God hitting them for no reason and not explaining it. That's not God. He is not cruel. In fact, Jesus says the Holy Spirit came here for many purposes, and one of them is to convict us of sin and lead us to righteousness. Now, I heard a whole sermon on why this verse doesn't mean the Holy Spirit convicts Christians. I've read a whole blog post about that, and they're misinterpreting the word convict. So what they say is, convict is a judgment given in a court. You know, you're accused of a crime, you go to court, you're found guilty, and you're convicted of the crime, right? That is not the way this word's being used here. If you look at the Greek, this word actually means to convince. The Holy Spirit's job is to convince you of sin. Maybe that's a better word, but it's to convince you. No, the Holy Spirit does not judge you. He does not condemn you. There is no condemnation for those who found in Christ Jesus, but he does convince us what we're doing is wrong. We have a whole part of the Bible that's telling us this, that we will be convicted of or convinced of sin. In 2 Corinthians, Paul puts it this way, I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, sorry or disciplined, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. See, this was a good thing. I'm not happy that it happened to you, but look what happened. You repented of the sin. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, that you might not suffer loss of anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, because it leads to salvation. What he's saying is God will discipline you to bring you back, just like any loving parent does. The purpose of discipline is to bring you back and to keep you from harm. Parents, you know this. You've disciplined your kids. Some of you went in the room afterwards and cried because you didn't want them to see you, and it was really hard for you. You know, let's hope we never get to the point where we enjoyed it, but the point is we did it for the sake of the kid. Why would you think God loves you any less? Jesus says, look, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, why do you think my father would give you anything worse? You know, if you ask for an egg, you think God's going to give you a scorpion? Come on. He knows how to deal with us. The loving Heavenly Father does not abuse us. We got to get that out of our head. That's not part of the Bible. But I will say this. This only works if your heart is open to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to guide you. Because if we just leave ourselves to our own selfishness, we'll just keep going off and being selfish. But the Holy Spirit is always trying to speak to us and always trying to guide us and always trying to convince us to repent. And discipline is part of that, but there's always a purpose. But we can get to a point where we no longer hear the Holy Spirit. That's a dangerous place to be. He talks about this. He says, look, you don't walk like sinners walk. See, they're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance, because the hardness of their heart, they have become callous. Now, a lot of us get calluses when we work on things, right? I don't work very much on things. My wife will tell you. I play the guitar. If I don't play the guitar for a long period of time, the next time I go to play it, oh, do my fingers hurt? You know, because the guitar is all about holding steel strings down with fingers. It hurts. But if I play for a week or two, I develop these calluses on them. And then I can play without hurting because the calluses protect me from the pain. That's a good thing for playing the guitar, not such a good thing for a Christian on his heart. If you develop calluses on your heart, all that means is the Holy Spirit's tried to tell you so many times, you said, nope. I'm not listening. I know what you're saying. Nope, not going to do it. We do this kind of stuff all the time. You know, the Holy Spirit's trying to convict us of a sin. No, I will not be convicted of that. I'm not doing it. You know, I'm just simply going to be angry at Victoria for a while. I know you want me to forgive her. I'm not going to. I'm going to hold on this anger and just be angry at her because, you know, she had it coming. You know, and the Holy Spirit's convicted me. I say, no. And if you keep that up, what happens is you build up a callous, your heart is hardened, and then the Holy Spirit can't reach you anymore. Now, that didn't happen to Job, just going to say, because his heart was always open to the Lord. But what does happen if we don't have our heart open to the Lord? So I'm going to recount here, just because I'm actually talking about three different kinds of bad things that happen. The first one's happened to Job, which is a bad thing happening to a good person. We're leaving that alone for now, come back to it. The second one is sometimes bad things are happening to us because God's trying to bring us back. It's not a bad thing at all. It's actually a good thing. It just feels bad at the time. But there's a third thing, and it's a lot worse than that. And that's what happens when we decide, nope, I'm not going to listen to the Holy Spirit. Well, God loves you. What's he going to do? What he has to do is he has to remove that callus in order to reach you. And you're not responding to the Holy Spirit. So there's another way he gets to you. Okay, so in Corinthians, Paul talks about this. This is a strange verse. Some of you may have never read this before. I don't know. He's talking to the church in Corinthians. Now, the church in Corinthians, you understand, the church is different in those days. The church was the epicenter of everything because, remember, they're trying to kill Christians around this time. And so if you were a Christian, you gathered together with other Christians. It wasn't just a place you came to worship on Sundays or, in their case, Saturdays. You lived near each other. You traded with each other. It was all a community, right? So it was a big deal to be part of a community. They had one church in Corinth, one. You couldn't go down the street because you didn't like the preaching there. You had one church you went to. And so he's writing back to this church that he started. He's the missionary that started this church in Corinth. And he's saying, I heard something I can't believe. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, the kind that even pagans wouldn't tolerate. Like, you are so bad right now that the temple of Aphrodite is embarrassed for you. This is how bad it is, right? And they're like kind of sex orgies in the thing. And they're embarrassed by what you're doing. So he said, listen, here's what's going on. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, that could actually be his mother. We don't know. In those days, polygamy was fairly common. It could have been another wife, but still would have been something, someone this man grew up respecting as his mother, even wasn't his physical mother. And now he's sleeping with her. He says, that is not only immoral, that's perverted. See, if we let a spirit of perversion in, it really twists things fast. There is a spirit of perversion. In fact, there's a stronghold of perversion. And I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody who's caught up in the spirit of perversion. I know when I say that, we always think pervert, we think sexual. It doesn't have to be sexual. The spirit of perversion is any time it twists truth and lies and spins them around so fast, you don't know which is the truth and which is the lie anymore. That's a spirit of perversion. Have you ever talked to someone, you're trying to reason with them, and you'll say something to them, and they'll repeat back what you said, and it's wrong? It's like twisted, and you're like, I never said that. And you're like, it just came out of my mouth. How could you? That's the spirit of perversion at work. That's what happens. It twists things. If the devil can get the spirit of perversion entrenched in a church, then nothing's true anymore. Oh, he loves that one. That really twists the church up. And so he says, this is serious. This is an immorality on a level that's not just immorality, but just spirit of perversion. We need to get this taken care of. But here's the problem. You're proud of it. Now, what kind of a church would be proud of that? Hey, there are a lot of churches that are proud of perversions they're accepting today. If you don't believe me, you need to watch TV more. They're like, whoa, this is what we're doing. Look how we are. And we welcome all into our fellowship. We're just so much better than they are. And, well, I hear it. I hear it all the time. I see it on TV. I've heard it on the radio. And look how I read in the blog posts. Look how much better we are because we accept any kind of perversion. Doesn't matter. And he said, you can't do that. You should have gone into mourning over this. And then you should have put him out of your fellowship. You need to get that out of your fellowship. For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I pass judgment on this guy in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who's doing this, you need to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Hand him over to the devil. Hey, he's serving him anyway. He's not serving the Lord. He's serving the devil. Just hand it back to the one he serves. Whoa, that's weird. Isn't it? You don't see that preached very much in church. There are actually some churches that love doing this, and I'm going to talk about why that's wrong. But, you know, hand it over to the devil. What does that mean? You know, what does that mean? That must have been rare, like it never happened. Well, it happened a couple times, apparently, with Paul. We see it again in Timothy. He's writing to Timothy about these two people that were working with him. They were his, like, his proteges, like Timothy was, only they went off the rails. He says, look, I'm trusting you to keep the good fight, but some of them that have rejected it, and they've suffered a shipwreck in regard to their faith. See, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have now handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. So Paul was not above doing this. He did it more than once. In this case, they were teaching a strange teaching about the resurrection of Jesus and how that, since he was resurrected, meant none of us would be. And Paul's saying, no, because Jesus said we would be, and it was a big fight about that, and they would not listen. So finally, after he tried to teach him and tried to get to him, he says, you know what? Hand him over to Satan. You deal with it. Well, that sounds really un-Jesus-like, doesn't it? I mean, I can't imagine that Jesus, remember, Jesus is our picture of God. So anytime we have something that just does not seem right, go back to Jesus. You know, the Jesus is a picture of God. Jesus would never do this, except he did. We see Jesus did the very same thing, and it happens on his last day on earth. So here's what's going on. They're having Passover, like, you know, we have our Passover dinner. They're there, and Jesus knows that he's going to be going to the cross tomorrow. This is the last night on earth with his disciples, and he's trying to teach them and spend some time in fellowship. And what happens is there's a little fight breaks out about which one of them is the greatest. So you can imagine, poor Jesus. It's like herding cats, these disciples, you know? And so they're there, and he's trying to teach them and everything else. They're like, well, actually, I'm greater. And we don't know exactly who it was that started this. My hunch is it's Peter. I'll show you why in a second. But the person's never named, at least not by Luke. So there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest. And Jesus says, look, the kings of the Gentiles, that's how they are. They rule things and they lord it over their people. But that's not the way it is with you. The one who is greatest among you must become least, and the leader must become the servant. And he says, look, I'm your Lord. And do you not remember that I like washed your feet when you came in here? This is how the kingdom of heaven is. It's not like that. So he kind of settles down the argument. And then he turns to Peter, who I believe is the one who started the argument, Peter being Peter. And he says this, Simon, Simon. I can almost see him shaking his head there. Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now that's going back to a parable that he gave where they take the wheat and they roll it in their hands, and the chaff that you can't eat falls off the wheat and it blows away, and what you're left with is the kernel, and that's the good part. And what he's saying is Satan is saying you're chaff. He's saying, let me have Peter and I'll show you that he's not really yours. He's mine. Let me have him and I'll show you that. So he's asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. He didn't say he denied it. I've prayed for you. Why? So that your faith will not fail, and once you have turned again, you'll strengthen your brothers. He's answering the request with a yes. He's saying, Satan's asked for you, and I'm giving you to him. Now, we don't know exactly why. I have a hunch that you know, This is Jesus' last night on earth, the last time with his disciples. He's going to be going to the cross, and he's going to be, you know, killed in 3 days and buried. So I believe that the reason why is because Peter needs to have something very important worked out of his character before he can become the leader of the church that he needs to be. And Jesus' time with him is done. He's not going to have any more time. And so he's going to turn him over because he's praying his faith is going to come back, and he's going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to be different. And by the way, he was. You'll never see Peter again like he was in the Gospels. The Peter of Acts is not the same Peter in the Gospels. He's amazingly different. And there's nothing like spending time with the devil to understand what's flesh and what's spirit. Because all of a sudden, he understands. And I believe he just had to work pride out of Peter. Because Peter had that. You could see it. He always wanted to be the guy. And when he worked that out, Peter turned into the rock of the church he needed to be. We don't know exactly why, but we know that, you know, he says, oh, no, I'm ready to go to prison and to death with you, Lord. You know, I don't know what you're talking about with Satan, but I'm going to go to prison and death with you. He says, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. And I believe that was the moment he was handed over to Satan. Okay, so what does that mean? That sounds scary. Pastor, you're going to hand over people and say, no. But that sounds scary. Here's what it means. Here's what it means. And again, remember, this is because you are not listening to instruction and you're not listening to the Holy Spirit. And this is a last resort. But Jesus tells us this in Matthew. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Jesus has authority over Satan, and he kept him from his disciples. And then he took that off. He took the binding off. He says, Peter, I'm going to let you go. Stay strong. When you come back, you'll know more. And this is because the callous on our soul has to be removed. And the Holy Spirit won't do that. When I was a little boy, I think I've told this story before. I was about, I don't know, 5 or 6. I was in Ohio at my aunt's house, and we were playing outside. I was in my bare feet, because I always was. And I stepped on a dog bone, and I got it up in my heel. And I reached down and plucked it out, you know, and whew, that was weird, and just kept playing, you know. What I didn't know was a splinter of the bone had broken off inside of my foot, and it healed up. And we were there for like a week, and the next day or so, it healed up, and it formed a layer over top of it, but it hurt. you know, when I'd step on it. And my mother, you know, noticed, took a couple days, but she noticed I was limping. You know, come here, what's going on? I said, oh, I stepped on a bone, still hurts a little bit. And she looked at my foot, and my mom, being a nurse, saw the infection inside of it instantly, she could tell. She says, oh, I need to clean that out for you. Okay, well, that sounds okay, cleaning it out, okay. Come up to the bathroom. Oh, okay, we're going to get clean, going to go to the bathroom. Nothing, you know, no, my mom doesn't give a hint. You know, Ken, could you come here? I'm going to clean this out with on Mark's foot. Okay, I'm just fine. Okay, let's get this clean out and go back to playing. Lay down in the bathtub, Mark, which I did, you know. Put your little foot out, which I did. Ken hold his leg, which he did, and I couldn't move. And then she took a knife that she sterilized and she cut into my heel. Oh, you can't believe how that hurt. Oh, you can't believe how that hurt. And she, as soon as she went in, like pus came pouring out. Of course, I'm screaming. I can't even see any of this. And then she gets in there with another needle that she cleaned, and she got that out, that piece that was in there out, and then she flushed it with, you know, I don't know what she, acid it felt like. I don't know what she was using. Probably wasn't acid. But, you know, she was cleaning me out. And, I mean, I couldn't believe my loving parents would do such a thing to me, right? But the callus had to be removed for the healing to begin because she had to get the infection out. Listen, sometimes there's an infection in you and you create a callus over top of it. And God has to have that removed. And that's why he hands us over to Satan. And the flesh gets taken off and all that's left is the spirit. And then he brings us back. It is the last resort. It is not God's desire for anybody to go through that. It wasn't Jesus' desire for Peter to go through it. That's why Jesus spent so much time with Peter. He was always trying to bring him along, you know? And he, in some ways he was great, and in other ways he just had something in him, that pride, that would make him sit there on the Last Supper and say, I'm the greatest. Didn't you hear? I'm going to be the head of the church. I'm the greatest. And just that thing, that something had to be removed before he could trust him with the church. And so he handed him over to Satan. It's always done with sorrow. That's what I'm saying. You know, if you listen to Jesus' words, you're, Simon, Simon. You can hear the sorrow. Always have a sorrow. And it can only be done where you have authority. You cannot turn your waitress over to Satan because she gave you bad service. You know, you don't have authority over that. You can't do this kind of stuff. It's done specifically. And every time that we're talking about it, the church had authority over the member. Paul had authority over his disciples. And Jesus had authority over his disciples. Not only with authority, but responsibility. So there came a time when nothing else would work, that was the last resort. And they said, okay, I'm going to unbind, I'm going to take my covering of prayer off of them and let them have it. You have authority over your children, for example. You can pray for protection over them, and you can pray to have that protection removed. Be careful. Because what Jesus is saying to Peter is, I'm praying your faith holds. Because you can lose your faith in that moment. It's a last resort, you know. It's not anything that the parent wants to do, but if you got to lance the wound and get the callus off in order to get the poison out, you'll do whatever you have to do in order to save your child. Okay, summary. God always prefers to lead through the Spirit. Always. That's his first preference. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be open to the Holy Spirit. If we are open to the Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us, and that's what he wants. But he will discipline those he loves. The same way you'll discipline your children, God will discipline you. He will. Because he loves you, he'll discipline. But he's not cruel. He does not abuse his children. And he will use anything in heaven, on earth, in order to bring you back. Because he loves you that much. Now, some people say, well, that's not fair. You know what? Because I see other people kind of skating along in life, and they're kind of sitting here in this little kind of lukewarm area, and I don't even know. Does God even care? You know, they don't seem to be living a Christian life, and they claim to be Christians. I don't know. Here's the deal. Stop looking left, stop looking right, look at God. Because this is what he tells us, to whom much is given, much is expected. If I've given you a lot, I expect a lot. And in fact, if I commit much to you, I'm gonna give you more, and I'm gonna ask more. See, this is the economy of God. I'm gonna give you some, and when you're faithful, I'm gonna give you more. And when I get to the point where you're really truly a warrior for me, I'm gonna put you in the battlefield. And bad things happen on the battlefield, but you know why? Because I put you there because I know you can handle it. I'm watching you. I'm going to do everything I can in order to get you ready. Some people never get there. By the way, we know what happens to them in the end. They're spewed out of the mouth. He says, I wish you were either hot or cold. You're lukewarm. I have no use for you. Forget about them. Forget about them. What matters is you. And God has given you much. And because of that, he expects much in return. And he'll do what he has to do in order to bring you around. But the question is, do we want to be used by God or not? Would you please pray with me?